Well, we're back here for our Sunday school lesson for July 26th, 2020. We pick up today in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And before we get into this chapter, we need to, back up and give a little bit of the context about how we've gotten to this point. We've spent several weeks now in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And before that, I was teaching out of the quarterly for several weeks. So it's been quite a long time since we looked at the 10th chapter, and for those of you who are listening on sermon audio, you weren't even with us then when we were looking at the 10th chapter. And so it's important to note that this 11th chapter that we spent so much time on, and is, of course, one of the great chapters in all of the Word of God, is actually, as hard as this might be to believe, a sort of a parenthetical chapter. It really is. We have a strain of thought that we began in chapter 10 that picks up now in chapter 12. And the 11th chapter was just a sort of a parenthesis in that thought, a sort of an extension of a point that is being made here. And this first verse of the 12th chapter is an important turning point structurally in the book. And of course, anytime in the scripture you find a word like wherefore or therefore, we know we're changing the thought just a little bit, making a sort of a turning point there. I have mentioned here before that all of the great doctrinal books of the New Testament follow a common pattern, and that is that they start out with a lengthy discussion of whatever doctrines are under discussion in that particular book. And then at some point we have a transition, and we begin to discuss the practical implications of the doctrine. Now, as I've said before, that's actually a very important pattern. And we need to understand this because all of the things the Bible teaches us as far as our practice or the way we should live really come out of the truth we believe. And that's why it's so important to understand that doctrine really does matter, even though it's not really a popular subject these days. You can't know what the right way to practice your Christian faith is unless you have the doctrine to instruct you along the way. Now, we have here in the 12th chapter this place where we turn to practical implications of the doctrinal lessons that were taught in the first 10 chapters. And really, we had the beginning of this turn at the end of chapter 10. If you'll remember what we were talking about at the end of chapter 10, those of you who were in my in-person Sunday school class before we had to stop meeting because of the coronavirus. The end of chapter 10 talks about the importance not just of having saving faith, but of living out your faith in your saved life. We saw there in the 38th verse where it says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And that, of course, is that quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. We mentioned at the time that, as strange as it may sound, that verse from that little known book is actually perhaps the most important verse in the entire Old Testament, because it presages the idea that will be borne out and blossom into its fullness in the New Testament, that salvation or justification is by faith. And we mentioned then that that quote is used three times in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. And we noted there that in each book, it emphasizes a different part of that verse. So in Romans, we had the idea of being just was the emphasis. In Galatians, the idea of faith was the emphasis. And now here in Hebrews, the emphasis is on that word live. The point being that you're not only saved by faith, but after you're saved, you're to live by your faith. Now, we have after that this 11th chapter where we have so many examples of people of God who were saved because of their faith, but they also lived out the kind of life that God expected them to live because they had this tremendous faith in God. And it was a faith that was not just academic or theoretical. It was lived out in their lives, and we find that all through the 11th chapter. We have not just the statement that this one or that one had faith, but we have actual examples of their faith. So that's where we're going to come to in chapter 12. This group of people to whom the book of Hebrews is addressed appear to be perhaps Christians, or at least some of them are Christians, who had been saved a long time, and maybe now they've gotten a little jaded. We see that sometimes with Christian people. They're very enthusiastic in the early days of their Christianity. As time wears on, their faith becomes, a little blunted. And so they need a little stirring up. The people in this church now are perhaps beginning to face a little persecution or something like that. They need some bolstering. They need some encouraging. And that's what we're doing here in this section of the scripture. And so that's what brings us here to the first verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read down here through verse 4. And I don't think probably we will even get through all of that for this lesson, because the first couple of verses are, there's a lot in them that we have to get unpacked here. But the first four verses sort of form a distinct section of this chapter. And in verse 5, we turn to a different subject. Well, it's not unrelated, of course, but the emphasis moves to a different point, and it's the idea that we ought to live right in order to avoid the scourging and chastening of God. And yet, at the same time, we shouldn't despise that chastening, because He does it for our good. Well, anyway, let me read these first four verses. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So, after we have had all these examples of faith in the Old Testament placed before our minds in the 11th chapter, we now turn to an even higher example of faith, and that is of Jesus Christ Himself. But before we do that, let's deal with this first verse here, and we'll have to spend, quite a bit of time here in this first verse. There's a lot to look at here. First of all, he says this, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." And he speaks here of all of those who have gone before, who are exemplars of faith, who teach us the way of faith. We have this list in the 11th chapter of witnesses that are placed before our minds. And I have a sort of a notion that he may refer even to people beyond what are listed in chapter 11. We have this word "also" in this first clause of the sentence, "seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." I wonder if perhaps he has reference to some people who are not Old Testament saints at all, but some that they had seen or known in the New Testament church. If this letter is addressed, as we think it probably is, to the church at Jerusalem, then there were people here who would have been acquainted with all of the apostles. Because in the early days of the church, all the apostles were there in Jerusalem, the 11, after Judas had departed from the faith and hanged himself. We had all of them present in Jerusalem for quite some time, so they would have known those people. They would have known others who were great heroes of faith. They would have known some who had been martyred. And we find that James, apparently, was the first martyr of the church, and that would have been well known in Jerusalem. So they would have been familiar with this cloud of witnesses. And I wonder if it comes down to the present day. I think it would be useful for some of us, Christians who have been around the church a little while, once in a while, to look back and think about the witnesses that we have known who have come before us. And over these last several months, as some of you know, while during the time that our church wasn't able to meet, I spent a lot of time going through the recording archives of our church, and I found a lot of recordings of preaching and singing of people who have passed on now. They're no longer here with us, but I thought often of that scripture that we had about Abel earlier that said, "He being dead yet speaketh." And we had some of these witnesses that came before, and I think it would do us good sometimes to think about those who have gone ahead of us in the Christian life. Some of them have preceded us on to glory. And perhaps we ought to have a care to emulate their faith or to remember their sincerity in walking the Christian life. It ought to encourage us. We have this principle laid forth at the beginning of this 12th chapter. Those who come before us who are examples of faith in our lives are people we ought to pay attention to. We ought to notice them. It ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage us to do some specific things. And these things are laid out here in the rest of this verse and the next one. We move here to the analogy of running a race. And Paul, as some of you probably know, we think Paul was perhaps the author of this book of Hebrews. We don't know for sure. But Paul certainly was fond of sporting metaphors or sporting illustrations. He talked often about wrestling and running and that sort of thing. And he speaks here of the Christian life as a race. And he tells us, I'm going to work a little bit backwards through this verse. At the end of the verse, he says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, there's a lot in that statement to get at here. First of all, there is the idea that for each individual Christian, there is a specific race set before us. We don't all run exactly the same race. We all have the same destination in mind. We all have the same beginning point for our race and our trust of Jesus Christ. But each one of us as Christians are called to run a different path. And no two of us actually run exactly the same race. We have to be prepared to run the race that is set before us. Paul himself memorably wrote to Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy that he had fought a good fight. He said, "I have finished my course." Not the course, my course, the course that was set before me. Now, I don't have the responsibility to run the same course Paul ran, and you don't either. You don't have the responsibility to run the course that God has set for me, nor do I have the responsibility to run the course that God has set for you. And this is an important point to understand in the Christian life. We are not to measure ourselves or our race by what some other Christian does. We are to measure ourselves by the course God has set for us and to be faithful to that. Some have a long course. Some have a short course. But we all have a course that God has set before us. And we are to run this race with patience. Now, the thought there is very important, I think. Because it is possible sometimes in the Christian life to actually run out ahead of God or the pace that God would set for you. And I want to be very careful about saying a thing like this because there are, of course, some Christians who have never really tried to run very hard or to outrun the pace God has set for them. And I don't want to give anybody an excuse for laziness or idleness. Slothfulness in the work of the Lord. But the truth is, it is possible sometimes to try to chart a course for yourself or to get out ahead of the pace that God would set for you. And the race that would appear that's in mind here is not a sprint. It's a distance race of some sort. Nobody runs a sprint with patience, I don't suppose. You run that with all the ferocity you can manage. No, patience is necessary in a long race because in a long race, you can't run full speed all the way, and you need to learn to pace yourself. Now, in this Christian race, none of us really know fully how to pace ourselves, because none of us, truth be told, know the fullness of our course, do we? I can't stand here today and tell you that I know which direction the race that God would have me run will lead from now until the time He takes me home. None of us can know that, except for God alone. Now, the reason I point that out is because if you're going to be able to pace yourself to run this Christian race, you can't actually do it on your own. You have to do it by the leadership of God. God knows exactly what He intends for you to do. He knows exactly which path He means for you to run. And He knows the pace you need to travel. That's why it's so important at all times to seek the leadership of the Lord. And not just do things the way we would have them done. It's possible, in fact, to get yourself in a little trouble here and there in the zeal for the Lord's work, as admirable as it is to want to do something for God. But you can't do something for God your way. If you do, you'll find out that it will end up being harmful to you. It's always important to go at God's pace and in God's way. And so we're to run this race with patience, whatever course the Lord sets for you. Now, we're warned about two particular things that could hinder us in this race. We're supposed to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, let me come to that sin part first. Like I said, I'm sort of coming through this verse in reverse order here. The idea here of this sin is a sin that is a hindering thing that stands in the way. The Greek word that is translated beset here is a very strange one, actually, or kind of unusual. It means, and I'm translating very loosely and roughly here, doing a good job of standing around. And, you know, if you were in a race, one of the worst things you could have happen is that in the middle of the race course, you have people just sort of standing around. And you have to work your way around them. And it's hard to deal with. Well, he says, that's the way it is with sin. In this race you're supposed to be running for the Lord, do you know the devil's got landmines set on your race course all over the place? He's got sin, temptation, just waiting for you here, waiting for you there. And it's in your way. And you have to trust to the Lord to chart your course past all of those things. They can catch you. They can slow you down. They can stop you from proceeding on the course you're supposed to run. I think this is such an important point. I hear from time to time preachers and teachers make pronouncements on what they think the biggest problem in the church today is, and there are a lot of theories on what is the biggest problem in the church today. And I still hold to the rather old-fashioned view that the biggest problem in the church today is sin. And as a matter of fact, I think it's the only problem. All the other problems stem from that. If we could get away from that sin that hinders us, that keeps us from following God as we should, oh, how much easier it would be to run the race. The Lord can't really have any fellowship at all with sin. That's why we don't have fellowship with God like we should. And I'm not going to chase down that rabbit trail right here at this moment. I've talked about this quite a bit before. But the reason we don't have the reason why we lack fellowship with God is because we walk in darkness rather than light. 1 John chapter 1 sets that all forth. It's sin that causes the problem. It's sin that needs to be dealt with. And this is why it's so important to be making daily confession of sin so we keep ourselves clean and ready to run the race. But let me come to the clause right before this in the verse where it says, let us lay aside every weight. We're not just laying aside sin, but we're to lay aside weights. Now, a marathon runner will go to great lengths to reduce as much as possible whatever weight he has to carry. That's why, if you've ever noticed, people who run that sort of race, they wear a very light sort of clothing. They don't go out there with wearing flannel and wool and that sort of thing. They wear the lightest thing they can find. For people who are really advanced in that sort of thing, there are shoe companies that have done a great deal of research to be able to provide the lightest possible shoes that can handle the needs of the runner so they don't weigh that person down. And the reason is clear. You could have a 1 pound weight, and to carry that 1 pound weight at a walking pace for 50 feet or 100 feet is not such a terribly difficult thing. But to carry that at a running pace for 26.2 miles of a marathon, well, you'd be amazed, I suspect, how much that would begin to weigh on you, even something just as small as a pound. So we have to lay aside the weight. If you really want to be a serious runner, you have to lay aside weights. Now, what does this mean for the Christian? Well, in the spiritual life, there are things that are not actually sins, but they're weights. There are things that are not actually wrong. The Scripture never gives a commandment against certain things, but you find that those things may hinder you or distract you from doing the work of the Lord as fully as you should, or running the race with as much determination as you should. And so we're to lay aside even those things. Now, this brings a new perspective to the Christian life, I think, for a lot of Christians. It's not simply a matter of trying to search out the commandments of God and make sure that you're clear and clean from violations of any commandments. No, it goes much deeper than that. The one who is really dedicated to the race, the one who is really determined to win the race, is not just trying to find that line that he can't cross to keep himself from venturing into sin. He's actively trying to strip away whatever things hinder him from following Christ to the absolute fullness of what he might do. And so we're talking here about things that, we might think about things like some of our recreational or pleasurable activities. They're not sins. The Scripture doesn't condemn us having a little pleasure, a little fun now and then, but it's certainly possible for those things to get a hold of your life to the point that they become weights and they become difficult for you to do the work of the Lord. So we have to give some consideration to that. If we're going to be serious runners, if we're going to really do the work of the Lord, we have to get ourselves so fully dedicated to that, that we're willing to strip some of those things away. Now, the motivation for that, as we move into verse 2, we find now goes far beyond the great cloud of witnesses that we saw in chapter 11. All the way to the top, we've been instructed now to look at all the Old Testament heroes, but now it says that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says the great example is Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 3 and 4, he's going to explain why Jesus Christ is such a fantastic example of faith for us. I don't think we're going to get that far this morning because I need to spend actually quite a bit of time on chapter 2. It's a very deep verse, and it's one we ought not pass over lightly. It says certain things about Jesus Christ that are very interesting and very important. It says this first, we're supposed to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher of our faith. Now, this is a point of tremendous doctrinal importance. Understand what he's teaching here. He's teaching that you didn't produce your own faith, but that Jesus enabled that faith in you, that you couldn't produce it for yourself. That's what we're getting at here. And so let's take a minute and define exactly what terminology we're dealing with here. Some people look at this verse and say, when it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, they take the word faith there to mean our system of religious belief. And we do use the word faith that way sometimes, don't we? We talk about our Christian faith or something like that. And so some take it to mean that, the system of religious belief, rather than the individual personal faith. Well, I think that's unlikely. I think that this must refer to personal faith. It would be very strange, wouldn't it, to have just come out of a chapter where we are giving examples on end of personal faith and then come into the next chapter in just the second verse and move into an entirely different meaning of faith altogether. The view here is the individual faith of the person. And what we're talking about here is Jesus is the author and finisher of the faith that you have in him. Now, this has serious doctrinal implications, and this gets into deep historical doctrinal debates that I'm not going to dive into in all their fullness right now. But we need to carry it this far, that we understand that we, in our sin nature, are so depraved that we actually don't have the ability to come to faith on our own. That the Lord has to enable us or produce this in us. And there's a lot of scripture that deals with this sort of thing. So, for example, we have the passage in 2 Corinthians that teaches us that the reason why lost people don't get saved, why the gospel is hid to them, is because the God of this world hath blinded their minds. And as a lost person, you are not able to stir up or produce faith in yourself. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in you to enable you to believe. There is a scripture that teaches, Paul himself spoke of his confidence that he who hath begun a good work in me will perform it. And that's the pertinent part of that passage we want to talk about here, is the idea that he hath begun a good work in us. We didn't begin the good work in ourselves. It was Jesus Christ who began the good work in us. And so that's the idea there. Your faith wasn't produced of yourself. We even have that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you read that passage of Scripture carefully, what it's saying is that the faith is not of yourself. Right? There are two words in there that could be interpreted to be that which is not of yourself. It's either grace or faith. And I think it's quite clear that the reference must be to faith, first of all, because it is closer in the verse. It is directly after faith that we have that not of yourselves. In other words, the faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And then, of course, there would be a redundancy in it, wouldn't it, if we're told that grace is not of ourselves? Well, it's obvious that grace is not of ourselves. That would go against the very definition of grace. It need not be said that grace is not of ourselves. No, the point of that verse is that faith is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We didn't achieve our faithfulness. And by the way, that's very, very important to understand. We did nothing to achieve our own salvation before God, and therefore we have no right to boast in it. Now, we're running into a point here where there are a lot of people who will think that I'm drifting close to a doctrine that is wildly unpopular, and we're talking about the doctrines of predestination and all that sort of thing that are involved in hyper-Calvinism. Let me say this, I'm not indicating in any way that God forced you to believe. What I'm saying is that you couldn't have believed if he hadn't enabled you to believe. And that's the distinction we're drawing here. He is the author of our faith. And then we have this, and I want to mention this just for a few minutes, and then we'll close, and Lord willing, we'll pick up again in verse 2 next time. It also says that he is the finisher of our faith. He's the one who completes it. And thank God for that. Now, this is a place here where I'll probably find some people who are listening to me who will disagree with me. They might get upset with me. That's okay. We want to make sure that we get the doctrine as clear and as true as we can. There are many today who are willing to accept the idea that, in some sense, Jesus is the author of their faith, but they want to be the finisher of their own faith. We have this question that comes before us about whether a person may ever lose their salvation. And we of course believe that it is impossible to lose your salvation if you have ever been genuinely born again, that is a work that God does in you and you can't undo it. But the question becomes, and this is the argument, one of the arguments I've heard on this matter is that you will not lose your salvation because of what you do, but you might lose your salvation because you lose your faith. Well, I want you to take a good look at this verse. If you are born again, you are not the finisher of your own faith. God is the finisher of your faith. I think of that verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, verse 2, let me back up to verse 2, said, this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Verse 3 says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? He says, if God started that work in you, do you think you're going to complete it or make it better or perfect it on your own? And if it was Jesus who put faith in your heart, do you think that you're going to finish that faith yourself? The idea of finishing implies a certain amount of skill. You can have a carpenter who can build up a frame wall and get a structure set up that way. He can do it pretty rough, and he might be off a 16th or an eighth of an inch here and there. Nobody's going to make too big deal about that. But when you've got to get the thing, the finishing touches to where it looks really good, it takes a finished carpenter. It takes somebody who knows how to do things just right. And thank God we have a finisher who can do it right, because if I had to finish my own faith, if I had to perfect it, there's no way I could do it. I just don't have it in me. But thank God for one who is able to take hold of my faith and finish it. As Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's able to do the finishing work. He's able to carry you all the way across the finish line. And thank God that he does this. He's not just the author, but he's the finisher of our faith. He's the one who's going to get it all done in the end. Well, we're out of time there. We're going to stop here. And Lord willing, next time we'll pick up in verse 2 and finish out the rest of the verse.